Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. Excuse me, chapter 14. 1 Kings chapter 14. We saw the nation split north and south. Jeroboam took leadership of the north, Rehoboam of the south. Jeroboam was concerned, even though he had been promised by God's prophet that if he would follow in the ways of David, he was promised a dynasty like David, a lasting dynasty, royal dynasty. As David was promised, you will have a lineage on the throne of Israel forever. He was promised a lasting dynasty as well, Jeroboam was, if he would have the heart of a David, to seek the Lord first, to obey the Lord. But Jeroboam chose to protect his claims of the kingdom. He divided after the division of the nation, he set up two altars with golden calves to keep people, specifically to keep them from seeking the Lord in Jerusalem. We saw him confronted last time by a man of God who came and challenged him and said, this altar is going to be destroyed. And remember, he reached out his hand to point to that prophet, sees him, and he couldn't bring his hand back. The Lord telling him, you're violating me. He called on the man of God to pray for him for healing, and he did. We saw the interesting events that followed, but we will now pick up in that basic time frame. As you'll notice in verse 1, it says, at that same time. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, became sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, please arise and disguise yourself that they may not recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Indeed, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who told me that I would be king over this people. Also take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him, and he will tell you what will become of the child. And Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see her, for his eyes were glazed by reason of his age. Now, the Lord had said to Ahijah, here is the wife of Jeroboam, coming to ask you something about her son. For he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her, for it will be when she comes in that she will pretend to be another woman. And so it was when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps as she came through the door, he said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another person? For I have been sent to you with hard news. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. For you have gone and made for yourself other gods and molded images to provoke me to anger and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam and will cut off from Jeroboam every male in Israel, bond and free. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse until it is all gone. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Jeroboam and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But the Lord has spoken. Arise, therefore, go to your own house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. This is the day, what, even now? For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their wooden images, provoking the Lord to anger.
And he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. Then Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died, and they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant, Ahijah the prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. The period that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. So he rested with his fathers. Then Nadab, his son, reigned in his place. Well, I'd like to just for kind of walk through this section and notice some things that we can glean of what God is doing in Israel and teaching us as well. Again, notice it says at that time. So shortly after the confrontation with the prophet, and that should have spoken to him. His own hand seized by the judgment of God. His own hand released by the mercy of God. All through this prophet. And then that prophet who disobeyed God's word, who died as a result in that unique and unusual way of the lion killing him but not eating him. And all of that that was so well known in that very time. Jeroboam's son became sick. I should notice that his son's name is Abijah, is how we pronounce it, I suppose, in English. Abiyah would be maybe the better way to pronounce it in Hebrew. That's an interesting name for a Jeroboam to give. Jeroboam is the one who refused to go to Jerusalem, didn't want to go to Jerusalem, would divide the heart of the people instead of saying, if we all seek the Lord together, we will be a united and strong nation. That's what God promises. But he wouldn't do that. And so instead, he divided the nation and divided their heart away from the Lord. And he actually designed and commanded the building of false gods for worship and worship in all the false places. He cast out the Levitical priesthood. He cast out everything of God's religion. But he had a son. And his son would be not a child, but a youth would maybe be another way of pronouncing it. His age could be up to, you know, anywhere upper teens, 20s would be what this word, the Hebrew word for youth, for child here means. But long before this time, he was named by Jeroboam Abiyah. That word Abi, A-B-I, is my father. For example, someone named Abigail, that means my father's joy. Abi, Yah, when you see Yah, think of, for example, Hallelujah, praise Yah, praise the Lord. Jeroboam named his son, my father is the Lord. Now, it was a tremendous, you know, that just says the fact that Yahweh, the Lord's name, is in the name of his son is significant. That looks back to maybe better days when he was one who did worship in the temple and honored the God of Israel. I'm not saying he was a believer at the time, but he gave more attention to the things of the Lord in that time as he named his son who was now dying. But here we're told that he became sick. And Jeroboam, in verses 2 and 3, said to his wife, go, arise, disguise yourself that they won't recognize you, and bring some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. So his son is dying, and of course, back then there wasn't much but superstition and a few things that could be done. And so he says, go and seek out the prophet who told me from the Lord that I would be king. He would, because we said, that prophet said, the nation will divide, you will get 10 tribes. The nation divided, he's the leader of the 10 tribes. And so in this time of crisis, he reaches out again to the prophet who first told him that he would be king. Jeroboam had declared that he would be the ruler, or Abijah said Jeroboam would be the ruler back in 1129. And at the same time, he said, if you follow the Lord's ways, 1138, you'll have a dynasty like David's, lasting. But Jeroboam wouldn't do it.
Nor is his heart with the Lord either. We could see that as I've already read through the chapter. You don't see him ever repenting. You don't see him seeking the Lord. But he reaches out to his religious roots. Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe in your own life. Where someone who maybe was raised in Christian roots, going to church, a nominal Christian in their own experience. Maybe their family were believers, but they aren't. Or maybe they were raised in a nominal Christian home and they're nominal Christians. But the whole point is, he never embraced the faith. And yet, when a time of crisis comes, they come back to church. Some people, they come back to church. It's just one of those. There are certain events in life that you should come back to church. In some churches, a baby's born, you got to go to church. And then when someone dies, you got to go to church. Oh, and in between, if someone gets married, you got to go to church. It's just one of those things. That's what you do. Now, you probably heard that described that there are those times when you go is when you're hatched, matched, and dispatched are the three seasons of church going for some people. Or sometimes, have we seen it? I was talking with someone this morning, looking forward to this text and thinking about it together. And you see this in the heart of the nation sometimes. Remember 9/11? For those of us who were alive during that time, and it's kind of stunning, there are children now that weren't alive during that time and don't have the memories that are etched on ours. But do you remember how quickly there were prayer meetings everywhere? Didn't the Congress stand on the steps of the Capitol and sing, "God bless America"? Can you imagine that happening now? It wasn't that long ago. Many of them would be the same people. But they would consider that some kind of a horrific thing to stand on the Capitol, I think, these days and sing, "God bless America." But my point is, there was all of a sudden a tremendous interest in religion. Churches were filled. Prayer meetings were held. "God bless America" was being sung. That wasn't repentance. But it's kind of like Jeroboam here. Oh, in the hard times, just a feeling of a need to connect with some kind of a religious tradition. And that's all it is. We were designed with, is it Pascal that said, in every man there's a God-shaped vacuum. And at times of crisis in particular, and that might be a physical crisis, a moral crisis, or some kind of a crisis, a philosophical crisis, sometimes there's, if I could connect to that space again. And so they go hearkening after some of those religious traditions. That's not repentance. It's not faith. It's not very different from Adam and Eve grabbing fig leaves. It's somehow we've got to put a little religion on it, and maybe you'll feel better. Take two sermons and call me next week. See if that works for you. So that's Jeroboam's spirit here. Again, notice there was that root. His son is, my father is Yahweh. It was an honor to the Lord in naming his son. But he's gone far from that. And yet when a crisis comes, go back to that prophet. See if he can tell you something. Notice he doesn't call his prophets. He doesn't call his priests. He knows better than that. You see, there are many people that know those other religions really don't have the answers. And they, in their heart, would say, the answers are really in Christianity. There's a difference between knowing and believing that and knowing and believing Christ. Don't be satisfied with a sprinkling of religion to ease your conscience or to comfort your soul. Well, notice the irony here, isn't it? Tells his wife, wear a costume, wear a disguise. And the gift she brings, 10 loaves of bread. I almost brought a stack of 10 pita breads and a jar of honey and some cakes. And so, it's a religious thing. So he sent her with some donuts. And You know, but actually, you know, think about it. Coming from a king, remember some of the offerings, the gifts we saw during Solomon's time? This isn't a very royal gift. This is what a peasant would bring who was seeking help from a prophet. That's part of the disguise. Act like you're a peasant woman. Now, here's the irony. He's trying to hide her identity so she won't be known, and sending her to a man of God who knows the future. Okay? Do you see there's a disconnect here? That comes sometimes when we're people that are trying to sprinkle a little religion in their life, you know, you might say, wait a minute, you're going to church or something, but you're doing this in your life. Do you not see a problem here? No. That shows you there's no spiritual life here. This is someone thrashing, trying to do something to ease their heart. So off she goes with the offering and her disguise. I have to tell you about my friend Chuck Spurgeon in London. He records in his autobiography a situation that happened in his life, and maybe this will bless you. And actually the autobiography is written by his wife and some help of others, and so it's written kind of third person. The service at the tabernacle on the Lord's Day evening, July 31, 1864. I love knowing dates like that. My mind's, what's going on in America? Civil War, July 31, but we won't go there. It was a memorable one to Mr. Spurgeon and two of his hearers, and afterwards to many more when he related a singular circumstance which occurred in connection with the sermon that night. A man living in Newington had been converted through the pastor's preaching, and he became a regular worshiper at the tabernacle. That's the church, Metropolitan Tabernacle. His wife, a very staunch member of the Church of England, strongly objected to his going, but he continued to attend, notwithstanding all that she said. One Sabbath night, after her husband had gone to the service, her curiosity overcame her prejudice, and she herself determined to go hear Mr. Spurgeon. Not wishing to be known, she tried to disguise herself by putting on a thick veil and a heavy shawl, and sought still to further observation, to avoid observation, by ascending to the upper gallery. She was very late in reaching the building, so just as she entered, the preacher was announcing his text, and the first words that sounded in her ears were strikingly appropriate to her case, especially as she declared that Mr. Spurgeon pointed directly at her as he said, "Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another?" This singular coincidence further impressed her when, in the course of the sermon, the pastor said, while thus speaking about the occasional hearer, "An idea haunts my mind that I have been drawing somebody's portrait. I think there are some here who have had the character and conduct who have had their character and conduct sketched out quite accurately enough for them to know who is meant." In other words, as he's describing a woman in disguise seeking to find out about what God's doing, he said, "I think there are some people here, and I'm talking to you. Do remember that if the description fits you," he says, "it's intended for you." That's bold. He's telling them, "I'm preaching at you. And if you yourself have been described, do not look about among your neighbors and say, 'I think this refers to somebody else.' If it applies to you, take it home to yourself. And may God impress it upon your conscience so that you cannot get rid of it. I do not suppose there is anybody here disguised as to address tonight." There was. He didn't know that. "Though such a thing has happened before. But whoever you may be, disguised or not, it is no use to try to hide your identity where God's gospel is preached. It is a quick discerner and will find out the thoughts and intents of the heart. It will search you out and unmask you, your true character, disguise yourself as you may." So she's in there hearing all this and thinking, well, when the husband reached home, the woman revealed her secret and said he must somehow have let Mr. Spurgeon know that she was up in the gallery of the tabernacle. The good man assured her that he was quite innocent. But she would not be convinced. The next day when he saw the pastor, he told him what a hard time he was having through his wife's singular experience the previous evening. And then he added, "And I have a bone to pick with you on my account. For if she was the wife of Jeroboam, then I must be Jeroboam himself. And that is not a very complimentary name to be given to me."
Well, I don't, maybe that'll, you can take that home and be blessed by it. But here is this very passage of scripture was used mightily in someone's life as only the Holy Spirit can do. As only the Holy Spirit can do. But here's the scene. So she's coming in, again, seeking a sprinkling of religion. And trying to, again, hide yourself from the very one you think has knowledge no one else has. The folly of unbelief. Now, Jeroboam said to Ahijah, the Lord said to Ahijah, that's the prophet, here is the wife of Jeroboam coming to ask you something about her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say. When he heard her sound on the footstep, remember, he is blind. Like many of this senior citizen crowd, I guess, cataracts were having their effect, apparently. And his vision was diminished, but he heard her step. He knew she was there by sound. And instantly, he didn't even wait for her to make her portrayal. He announced, "Come in, Jeroboam's wife." Rather like the lady stepping into the gallery thinking no one knew. She doesn't even get to put on her act. Notice how Ahijah seems to speak with compassion. At the end of verse 6, he says, "I have been sent to you with..." My translation has bad news. I didn't look at the others. The word here is hard, difficult, kashe. He's saying, I hear in that a note of compassion. I have to tell you something hard. You know, sometimes if we love someone, sometimes if we are honest with someone and honest to God's word, sometimes we have to tell them hard things. I've been in that situation a number of times, and I find sometimes I have to wrestle with myself because I almost want to hold back the hardness. But that's not kind, loving, or true. And so I have to say, I'm very sorry, but as best I understand Scripture, this is what the Lord would say. And so Ahijah is telling her, I have to tell you something hard. Come in. The very fact that he knows who she is, can't even see her, hears her footstep, and knows who she is, I think probably speaks to her, this is a divine encounter. A word from the Lord is coming. Again, maybe you've had experiences like that. Maybe that was something used of God to bring you to himself. I've seen other people will be struck by divine encounter, where God has been preparing them, at just the right moment, in just the right way, someone comes in and their heart is ready. Well, she recognizes this is a way of trying to, God's grace, seeking to prepare her heart. And then here's his hard word. Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you, and I'm in verse 7, from among the people, and made you ruler over my people Israel, and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been as my servant David, which he had called him to be, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all who were before you. And he said, I took the kingdom away from Solomon for less than what you did. And he was told that at the time. Because of Solomon's sin in these ways, building these places of worship for his wives and allowing idolatry, I'm taking the kingdom. Jeroboam, you should have learned from that. It's a sign of wisdom if we learn from other people's difficulties. It's a sign of folly if we don't learn. You know, is it Proverbs 7 where the father points out to his son, I saw someone in the street. You know, he's saying, look, son, look. Learn a lesson from those who are around you. Jeroboam, in folly and unbelief, wouldn't. And so in verse 9, but you have done more evil than all who were before you, for you've gone and made for yourself other gods.
And notice how verse 9 closes, "And you have cast me behind your back." You know, you get the picture, just throwing a bit of rubbish back there. This expression is only used twice in the Old Testament, once here and then over in Ezekiel. But you get the idea of utter contempt. The image that comes to my mind is what I've seen sometimes in the parking lot, and it's always a little troubling to me. Someone rolls down their window, an arm reaches out, and they drop the fast food bag, and it just kind of splatters on the ground. I guess they're assuming it just will instantly dissolve itself. But you know, just the contempt for everybody, for the parking lot, just trash. God is saying, that's how you have treated me. Like so much rubbish to be thrown behind you, cast over your shoulder without a second thought. Again, I remind us a lesson that comes when we read, especially the book of Hosea. We're somehow enabled in our heart to say, if I break a rule, I can break a rule. We break rules all the time. Sin is not breaking a rule. Sin is violating a relationship. It breaks God's heart. And can you hear the pain in God's voice as he said, "You treat me like rubbish to cast behind your back. When I gave you a kingdom." Reminds me of the passage in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" That's the problem of man's sinful heart. The Lord offered Jeroboam grace and blessing and required obedience. It's the same covenantal program he's used with Israel. Jeroboam refused and rebelled. The goodness of God did not lead him to repentance. Every blessing we enjoy in our life is a call from God to repent. Every breath an unbeliever breathes is another gift of God and a call to repentance. Every treasure we enjoy, every gift we cherish is a call from God to seek the face of the one who gave it. Well, moving on then, what he says then is, see his contempt, verses 10 and 11, "Therefore, behold, you've cast me behind you, therefore, behold, I will bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam every male of Israel, bond and free." And he uses language there just to emphasize the harshness of it. "You've treated me so vilely, I will treat them vilely. I will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as one takes away refuse. You treat me like trash? Well, I'm going to clean out the trash that is the house of Jeroboam. The dog shall eat those who die in the city. Those who die in the field, the birds will eat." To the Jews, appropriate handling of the dead was such a sacred obligation. Remember with Abraham, the only property he ever owned was a grave for his wife. And the idea that all the royal children would be food for the animals. The blessing rejected brings God's judgment. The offered dynasty, you will have a continuing dynasty like David's, has now been rejected. Verse 12, 13 says to Jeroboam's wife, "Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. And Israel will mourn for him and bury him." Wait a minute. That's different from all of Jeroboam's children. "For he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam." And this is one of those times you want to say, "Lord, could we just have one more paragraph here? What was going on with the son of Jeroboam?" Well, again, notice he was raised with a with the name of the Lord in his name. Is it possible that in the early days of Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam was working for Solomon. He was heading. He was a leader of those who were doing the construction. Was this son constantly in the presence of the temple and drawn to the God of Israel? Was he a believer? Because God said there's something good found in him. But God says, there's none good. No, not one. If there's something good in him, it's God's grace. Was he a believer, but still dealing with the consequences of his father's sin? And really the only one ready to die? I can't be dogmatic, but God shows a mercy to him and spares him the degradation that the rest of the family will experience. He's apparently the heir to the throne. He will die, but there's a mercy that's special for him, perhaps, again, as a believer. Moreover, we're told in verse 13 and 14 and following, moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam. Okay, Jeroboam, you're king of the nation of Israel. Your family will be cut off by someone from your own nation. We're not talking Assyrians or Babylonians or Judeans. One of your own will rise up and destroy your family. For the Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water. You get the complete weakness and frailty. He will uproot Israel from the good land which he gave to his fathers. You get the picture of just a hand coming down. We're getting to the season where you can do that again. Stick your hand down, grab a weed, and just pull it out. So that God is going to weed the land of your family and of Israel. He will uproot Israel from this good land which he gave to their fathers and will scatter them beyond the river. That would be the Euphrates. Here he's speaking of the Assyrian conquest that's coming. So notice this. Jeroboam has just begun his reign. And already, because he has just begun his sin, God is already announcing the destruction of the nation during the reign of the first king. It's going to take generations to accomplish that. But the die is cast. The path is set because they have made wooden images provoking the Lord to anger. Jeroboam thought he was securing the future of the nation through the idolatry. He would keep them from going back to Jerusalem. And so he would keep them from the religion of Jerusalem, from the God of Jerusalem. And instead of securing and guaranteeing the security of Israel, he destroyed it. Because what most secures a nation is when that nation seeks the Lord. Idolatry, religious adultery is what destroyed the nation, and the announcement has already been made. Verse 16, he will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and made Israel sin. This is being announced to his wife. Your husband has destroyed the nation because of how your husband has sinned and taught Israel to sin. And that's a good reminder to us. When we honor the Lord, we're teaching a lesson to those who see us. We're teaching a lesson to our children. When we dishonor the Lord, we're teaching a lesson to those who see us. We're teaching a lesson to our children. Jeroboam planted the seed of idolatry, sin, rebellion, and destruction through his idolatry, sin, and rebellion. That phrase, I'm going to read you a clip of various verses from here on to 2 Kings. So buckle your seatbelt, it won't be that terrible. But I want you to notice a refrain that will continue through the rest of Kings, the book of Kings. So you saw here,
He will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, who sinned and who made Israel sin. 1 Kings 14:16. 1 Kings 15:26. Walked in the way of his father and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. Speaking of his son's destiny and what they following Jeroboam. 1 Kings 15:30. Because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he had sinned and by which he made Israel sin. 1 Kings 15:34. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. You hear that phrase, by which he made Israel sin. 1 Kings 16:26. He walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he made Israel sin. 1 Kings 22:52. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. Nevertheless, he persisted. 2 Kings 3:3. In the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. 2 Kings 10:29. Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel sin. 1 Kings 10:31. Did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. 2 Kings 13:2. And followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. 2 Kings 13:6. Did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. 2 Kings 13:11. Did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. 2 Kings 14:24. Who made Israel sin? I'm even condensing it more for you. 2 Kings 15:9, who made Israel sin? 2 Kings 15:18, who made Israel sin? 2 Kings 15:24, who made Israel sin? 2 Kings 15:28, who made Israel sin? 2 Kings 23:15, who made Israel sin? Have you noticed a pattern here? For whom the bell tolls, you just hear this constant refrain. One, saying that the nation does not repent. Two, saying it's bearing the fruit of the seed planted in Jeroboam. Parents, grandparents, what a warning. What spiritual seed are we planting? What heritage will follow? Because again, do I need to go back over those or did we get it? Jeroboam made Israel sin by his leadership, by his example. I remember hearing one of my professors, he was studying overseas and talking with another believer who was getting soft on the doctrine of Scripture. And he said to him, doesn't it trouble you, you know, you're walking away from the integrity of Scripture. He says, oh, I'm fine. I'm within comfortable boundaries. And then my professor said to him, hey, but what about those who follow you? I said, well, that is a different story. Because it tends to be one might step over a step. Well, the next generation steps over one or two steps. And before you know it, they can't even remember where the foundation was. Jeroboam taught Israel to sin. What heritage are we leaving? And can I take it outside this room, beyond to our nation? Could it be said of this generation, they taught America to sin? That refrain that just kept hammering through kings was in every case an announcement of judgment. First Kings 14:17 to 18. Jeroboam's wife arose, departed, came to Tirzah, which was where the capital was at the time. When she came to the threshold of the house, the child died. The prophecy had been when she stepped into the city. That tells us the royal palace was right at the gate. So as soon as she stepped in again, and here's that theme. When she stepped into the prophet, he announced who she was. When she stepped into home, the prophecy was fulfilled. The child, literally the youth, died. They buried him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant, Ahijah the prophet. Again, what is the point there? I think the whole point is, Jeroboam, here's another grace.
Can't you see the truth of the God of Israel? Can your golden calves do this? Flee your calves and come to, well, I was going to say come to Christ. That'd be a little premature. Come to Yahweh. Come to the God of Israel. Return. Every single judgment like that and word of the Lord is a call to repentance, like Jonah in Nineveh. Verse 19 is stunning. Now, the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, that's what kings do, right? They fight wars and they rule. That's just that little phrase summarizes whole kingship. The rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he made war and how he reigned, indeed, they're written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. Those are non-canonical books that we don't have. How quickly the author of Kings passes over really what his kingship was all about. When we look at histories and biographies, I love historical biographies and, you know, reading some, what happened. And that's one of the things you get a lot into. Sometimes it's a little, you know, there's some biographies that just get a little too detailed. You know, which shoe he put on first as he was getting to go into battle. And it's like, okay, just get to it. They fought. Who won? But you know, it's kind of detailed. But it's all about the military strategies, the conflicts on all these fronts, the decisions made. And some of these you can read huge volumes and get very little. Did they ever even go to church? Never get on their knees? Did they ever... Notice what the author of this book is saying. Oh, yeah, he ruled. He fought wars. But let me tell you the real issue with Jeroboam. He fought against the Lord. He rejected God's word and ways. That's all that matters. He ruled. He fought. That's irrelevant. Because he didn't have the Lord. Kind of reminds me of that phrase. If Christ is risen from the dead, nothing else matters. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, nothing else matters. But what an indictment. Because think of the people that are all around us working on the ruling and the warfare that in God's eyes amount to nothing. We so often talk about how many zeros there are behind the numbers in their accounts, how big the buildings, how grand the influence. Influence is good, but what kind of influence? In God's eyes, those things deserve passing notice. Oh, yeah, he ruled, he fought. But let me tell you about what he did to Israel. He taught them to sin. And that is the lasting legacy that God assigns to Jeroboam. What spiritual influence? One commentator says this, verse 19 is frightening. All the energy and exertion you have poured into making your mark in your calling may prove one huge irrelevance. The only thing that matters is whether you worship Yahweh alone. Are there any implications for us from this text? I think for each of us as individuals, I think for those of us as families, I speak to you as parents and the influence, the seeds you're planting. Some of you are planting seeds by way of some of the ministries you have, as Sunday school teachers and Bible club teachers and in other contexts like that, right here in the church. I can't tell you how often as I've heard people share their testimony, what they go back to, oh, my parents were godly. But you know what God finally used to turn my heart was a Sunday school teacher, a vacation Bible club teacher, someone in that context. Jeroboam is condemned by God because he taught Israel to sin. What are you teaching? Whom are you teaching? And how do we define and measure our lives? I think it would be wise if we used the standard that God uses.
If I were playing football or something, and they declared that I had lost the game, and I went up to the referee and say, but you don't understand, I ran more steps than the other guy did. And the referee would say, but that doesn't matter. What matters is how many steps crossed that line you see over there. That's what, and did you have the ball in your hands? That's how we judge what matters. There is many a person who comes to the end of the life judging and measuring it by a standard that is irrelevant. Because it's not the eternal God's standard. I don't know if I have the audacity of Spurgeon to point you out. But I have to maybe use his method and say, if this is speaking to you, if somehow this is awakened to you that you're like Jeroboam, trying to deal with your conscience by a little sprinkling of religion, flee to Christ. Don't be satisfied with religion. For those of us who already are confident in our walk with the Lord, what will God's analysis and summary of our life be? What heritage have we taught? Oh, Father, these things are too much for us. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts of the reality that we give answer to you. And all that matters is our relationship to you. Father, if any here have yet to trust in Christ, how I pray you would awaken them to the urgency of their situation. Cause them, Father, to flee from their sin into your forgiving and loving arms through Christ. Father, for those of us your children, your condemnation, your summation of the legacy of Jeroboam is a chilling thought. Because it reminds us that we can easily be caught up chasing vapors and clouds. Father, I pray, grant that we may focus on the lasting legacy of imparting a life with Christ. I pray this in His blessed name. Amen.